heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again as we return to the book of Genesis, and we'll get our first look at Genesis chapter 10 this morning. Genesis chapter 10. We wrapped up the last of the details out of Genesis chapter 9, centering on the sin of Noah, the sin of Ham, the blessings and cursings that Noah pronounced. Then the end of chapter 9, the summary statement of Noah's life. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the summary statement of Noah, as in the case of all humans, he died. That's the last step. Obviously, if you're in Christ, that's not the last word, because the physical death gives way to eternal life in Christ and the glory of the resurrection. And that's, we understand, that's a different sermon. I won't be touching on that today. For today, though, we're going to move on into Genesis chapter 10, and you're well equipped to deal with this. A lot of people hate it. They find chapter 10 is tedious. They find any genealogy like chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11, when you start getting into the begats, I think a lot of times brothers and sisters get into a little bit of a glaze that passes over the eyes, and you're like, enough already. Let's get some more action on this, okay? But I'm telling you, we could spend the next 20 years in Genesis chapter 10. It is, I'm not exaggerating either. There is so much to study in Genesis chapter 10. The table of nations, the foundation of human history that follows, all goes back to Genesis chapter 10. And so we need to spend some time in it. We want to be solid. We want to be stable. And this chapter is going to do a huge part of that. This then lays the groundwork for the Tower of Babel that comes in chapter 11. And if we're not solid on that, if we're not clear on God's design for marriage, family, and nations, then we might follow Satan's program and become globalists. And we might redefine marriage like the world redefines marriage. And we might consider that it's the role of society to raise our children, when the Bible says, no, it's the role of parents to raise our children. And so these early chapters in Genesis are so fundamental, what are called the laws of divine establishment for temporal life living. The fact is that personal individual volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, those are God's four divine institutions. And we have to be solid on them, or we become just as unstable as the unbelievers. We find ourselves conformed to this age, and we start going down that path of where they're going. So we're going to stay solid by God's grace as he leads us through these passages. All right, Genesis chapter 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the Toledoths. We introduced the term Toledoth back in chapter 5, and we're going to keep coming to more and more Toledoths. It's kind of hard to speak of Toledoth in the plural because Toledoth is a plural noun by itself. But the Toledoths of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the generations, starting with Shem and what comes next. That's what a Toledoth is all about. What starts with Ham and what comes next? What starts with Japheth and then comes next? And all of humanity comes from these three broad divisions of the sons of Noah after the flood. All right? So before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to keep our attention and to teach us from his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth and rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together on this day. And Father, just so thankful for this Genesis series. I was excited for it as you started us on this path, and recognizing that this class is going to be put on hold for a year. We got our Through the Bible year coming up, and Genesis will be suspended for that time frame. But Father, way back when this started, I was hoping to get to chapter 10, hoping to get to this point where we could at least set the table for what follows. And thank you for bringing us here, Father. So we have today, we have two more Sundays in this year, maybe a couple of extra classes, whatever it takes, Father, just open our eyes. We don't want to rush through it just to get it done. But Father, we need to be grounded, in a particular related to your purpose for the nations. Father, right now, our nation is at a crossroads, and the whole world itself is dreaming about a reset and a glory on the way, and they have no idea that there is a glory on the way, and that glory is your Son. So, Father, I pray that you open our eyes and keep us stable, keep us sound in our doctrine. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. By the way, much of what we're going to be teaching, so much of this is going to be impacted based on this past week. And I appreciate Cornelius filling in for me Wednesday night and for the blessing that Sharon and I had to go to Dallas and to take part in the pre-trib conference. The pre-trib study group, it was the 30th anniversary of the pre-trib study group founded by Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice. Tim LaHaye is with the Lord now, but Tommy still is the executive director, and the conference is just amazing. If you ever want to spend 3 days in deep study on eschatological matters, particularly the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, then that's the conference to go to, and I recommend it highly. So, in any event, much of what I'm going to speak on, I think, is going to come from that conference, not only today, but for the rest of this year and on into our Through the Bible year. They made it a theme. They recommended, they said, in these dark days, we need more Bible reading in our churches. And I thought, we've got a plan for that, okay? And a whole room full of pastors and a whole room full of folks and talking about why we need more Bible reading in our churches. And I agree, they are right, that we need to be grounded in the truth. And so we have that there. All right, well, let's look at what we're dealing with here. We got a lot of timelines. We got, not really timelines necessarily, we have family trees, we have genealogy listings, and we're going to notice some differences from chapter 5. We're going to notice that the structure of this passage is quite a bit different, and it's getting to be geopolitical. So if you like maps, if you like diagrams, if you like charts, if you like, and if you're a news junkie that likes geopolitics, this is your chapter, okay? It's just your chapter from 4,000 years ago. But you're going to find that the table is set for what we're dealing with today, okay? The Tower of Babel is with us again today. And so by studying the events that led up to the first Tower of Babel, I think we'll have the discernment, the insight to be able to deal with the next Tower of Babel that is with us today. So as we look at chapter 10, this is what we're dealing with. I want to start, though, let me read a few verses and then let me give you the principles to keep in mind from this chapter. So again, Genesis 10:1, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. So any speculation about babies born on the ark, the Bible says that didn't happen. That there was only 8 humans that came through the flood, and it was after the ark that Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives began to produce the next generation of humanity. So sons were born to them after the flood. Obviously, daughters were also born to them after the flood, or this would be a very short genealogy list, okay? But the point here in the sons is to be, not to be confrontational or patriarchal or anything like that, that our culture would rebel against today, but to be biblical as God reveals it, because every father and every son in every generation in the image of God is portraying the begetter and the begotten one. We have the privilege and blessing to be able to portray the begetter and the begotten one, right? God the Father and God the Son. And we have a tremendous privilege in order to do that. And so in tracking these toledoth, the toledoth are masculine. The toledoth are the paternal line whereby the tribes and the nations are derived. So just to kind of give you a big idea on the chapter, starting with verse 2, we begin with Japheth, then we're going to go to Ham, then we're going to go to Shem. That's the order that's going to come in. The toledoth order is backwards from the normal order where the names usually get mentioned. Usually it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth as the order whenever the three sons appear in a verse, like we have there in verse 1, it's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Like it's always Huey, Dewey, and Louie. It's never in a different order. It's always in Shem, Ham, and Japheth when they're listed together. When they're not listed together, they can come in different orders, and that's what we see here because Japheth is the first that we're going to track. The first third of humanity is the Japhetic line. And so all of humanity can be broken down into these three divisions, Japhetic, Semitic, and Hamitic humanity. And we're going to begin with the sons of Japheth, starting in verse 2. And that goes through verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay, it's pretty short. There's not a lot of extra information provided. There's some glimmers and glimpses, and we'll talk about those. But essentially, Japheth is a pretty short development. And the descendants of Japheth are likewise more biblically obscure than Ham or Shem. For the rest of the Old Testament, Israel was fundamentally dealing with other Semitic people and Hamitic people, and throughout most of the Old Testament, the contact with Japhetic people groups was much more limited. We see in verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And just by reading that verse alone, you realize why Satan hates this so much. All right, he's opposed to the family structure. He doesn't like borders. He doesn't like the nation groups as they are constituted by God. And then the languages is another issue. We'll deal with that in this chapter and in chapter 11. All right, we get to verse 6. We move on to Ham. And very formulaic, very similar. In fact, the grammar is identical. The structure becomes highly predictable because it is so redundant in this way. But the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So there's four sons. I didn't read the seven sons of Japheth. Let me do that. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. All right, so there's seven sons of Japheth. And then we have four sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Okay, and then there'll be some grandsons that'll be mentioned as well for both Japheth and Ham. And right away, we start to observe some distinctions because in chapter 5, we didn't get a broad spectrum of siblings. We just got the line that went from Seth down to Noah. And Seth had siblings, but Genesis 5 didn't care. And Enosh had siblings, and Enoch had siblings, and Methuselah had siblings. But none of those generations, the siblings were irrelevant to the purpose of that genealogy in chapter 5. Likewise, they're going to be irrelevant to the genealogy in chapter 11. That bridges from Shem down to Abraham, okay? So in those kind of family trees, we have vertical lines that are single thread lines from a forefather down to an heir. And any side branches, any siblings, any brothers and sisters and so forth are extraneous to the purpose of those family trees. They just let it go with a statement like, and he had other sons and daughters and he died, okay? Who were so, you know, unimportant that we're not even going to tell their names, right? Now, this one, though, is different. Genesis 10 is different because Genesis 10 is really only, in most cases, giving us one generation or two, sons and grandsons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? Only in the case of Shem do we get generations beyond two because it takes us down to Peleg and Joktan, and then it gives us a broad spectrum of Joktan for really a mysterious reason, okay? That nobody wants to talk about, but I'm going to talk about it. Why do we have this line of Joktan? Who cares? Okay, but it's there for a reason because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So we're going to learn from it. Anyway, just these are some of the beginning observations. Just making the description here. Now, also inserted in this family tree is a side note on Nimrod, because Cush became the father of Nimrod. But wait a minute, So the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtica. Okay, got that. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. So there's a third generation. We got all that structure in place. And then, oh yeah, by the way, now Cush also became the father of Nimrod. And when he springs onto the world scene, that's a different animal altogether. But the study on Nimrod, the study of the founding of Babel, the study of his wife Semiramis, and all of the religion that came out of ancient Sumer and ancient Babel becomes huge for end times eschatological studies. So stay tuned for that. The mighty hunter before the Lord. Anyway, we're going to get done with the Hamitic people down in verse 14. Canaan in verse 15. We're still dealing with Hamitic people in verse 15. And all of the descendants of the Canaanites, we know them. They're pretty famous because of the conquest, because of Exodus and Judges and Joshua and the events there. All right, we're done with Ham when we get down to verse 20. So these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Okay? And some of this takes time, and some of this is tedious, but it is also valuable to break down the according to, by and by. Okay? According to their languages, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. And if you don't think prepositions are important, remember Jesus said every jot and tittle are eternal in God's Word. So we're going to pay attention to those prepositions, whether they're lamed prefixes or baith prefixes. It's either lula or baba, okay? And we'll have some fun with that. Then we get to Shem. So understand, Japheth was pretty short, just four verses. But then Ham was much longer. Now Shem is the meat of the study. Shem is the centerpiece of this chapter because, of course, Shem is the forefather of the Christ. Shem is, after they got off the ark and Noah pronounced his blessings, he blessed the God of Shem. So you talk about favoritism among your children, okay? He's not the God of, the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth. He's El Elyon, the one true God. But then after the flood, Noah pronounces him as the God of Shem. And that is a powerful pronouncement. And it tips us off to the role of Shem and the line of Shem, the Semitic people through whom the Christ is going to be born. And then one of those Shemitic people is going to come along who the Bible calls Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what do you know? The God of Shem stops being called the God of Shem. He starts being called the God of Abraham. And then he starts being called the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then in the next generation, he becomes known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob gets renamed. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes the God of Israel. And that's the most common name for God in the Hebrew Old Testament. So we pay attention to these chapters and we realize there is a whole lot that's going on here that's preparing for the rest of the Bible that follows. So you have Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth. Children were born. Oh, there's a puzzle in that verse too. Is he really the older brother of Japheth, or is he the brother of Japheth the older? And that, I believe, is the best Hebrew translation. Shem is the father of all the children of Eber and the brother of Japheth the elder. Children were born. So really, Japheth is the oldest. Shem is next. Ham is the youngest. We read that back in chapter 9 when Noah awoke from his drunkenness and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So we can put them in age order. And some of this requires detective work, especially when you figure out that Shem was 98 years old at the flood, which means he was 2 years younger than his older brother, because that's when Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Anyway, stay tuned. We'll talk about that. When we get down through all these names then, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. So there's five in that next generation under Shem. And they're all Semitic peoples because they're all under Shem. But of those then, Arpachshad is the one that grabs our attention because that's the one that Abraham comes through. That's the one that Jesus comes through. So we'll pay a lot of attention to Arpachshad. But those other ones, Elam and Asher and Lud and Aram, they appear repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. We want to be clear on who these people groups are, because they are Semitic people groups. They're just not Hebrew people groups, and they're just not Abrahamic people groups. You'll start to spot some other names here. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. And now we start going linear. After we've done the broad spectrum that we saw for Shem, and we saw for Japheth, and we saw for Ham, we also get a broad spectrum for Shem. But then we focus in on Arpachshad and we start going linear. We start going down in a manner similar to the chapter 5 format. And we get to Eber and his two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Both of these are going to be Hebrew people groups. Eber is where the name Hebrew comes from. So everybody that descends from Eber would be counted as a Hebrew in that particular clan, in that particular tribe, in that division of humanity. Right, and maybe my biggest assignment between now and the end of the year to get us to start thinking in terms of families, clans, tribes, and nations, all right, because much of that is lost in our modern world, at least in modern America, right? I didn't have to go to a clan chieftain to get approval for my wedding, okay? We have so much freedom in our non-tribal culture that we have, that sometimes we lose track of the fact that tribal culture still exists in most places around the world. And a lot of the news events that you read about are tribal in their origin, with the violence and the grudges and all of the things that happen. So here too, is an application where being solid on Genesis 10 should be a benefit to us to realize that despite all the tribes and the clans and all the Hatfields and McCoy grudges that happen between different family groups, ultimately, we all go back to Noah, we all go back to Adam, and what we really need is the second Adam to set us free from that fallen estate of the first Adam. That's the provision the Bible makes for us. We can be thankful for that. All right. Anyway, this is kind of the idea. When we get down to the end of the chapter, then we have the Shem summary in verse 31, and then we have the chapter summary in verse 32. So this is the legacy of Noah. Noah died at the end of chapter 9, but now this is his children having their children and the Toledoth that's recorded. So these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, their Toledoth, by their nations. Out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. The nations were separated. And in the days of Peleg, when the earth was divided, that division is called a separation, it's called a scattering, and it's called a division. And God had his hand in all three activities, the separating, the spreading, and the dividing. And it was his wisdom to do so. We'll talk about why it's a benefit to be divided instead of unified, why it's to our benefit for all nations to have their own laws and customs and languages and practices and so forth. So stay tuned for that. The dream about putting everybody together as one happy human race, all singing Kumbaya and serving a global dictator, that's very appealing to a lot of folks, but nobody with a biblical perspective should be looking for that. You should be in dread of Satan's program coming into fruition. Okay, we'll talk about that as well. So back to the top of the chapter. Now we start to get some details. Now, principles to keep in mind for this chapter. The first thing you need to know, and I think this is profound, nothing like Genesis 10 is known in any extant literature from the ancient Near East. Okay, that's what A&E stands for, the ancient Near East. Genesis 10 is unique. Nothing like Genesis 10 is found. There is no other ancient document that discusses the descendants of Noah and the foundation of the nations of this world. All right? That's my microphone popping, isn't it? Okay. I'll try not to wiggle. The last time that happened, we had to replace the wire. It was snap, crackle, pop. All right. Nothing like Genesis 10 is known. And why this is important, okay? Because much of the criticism that's received, there's a lot of God haters out there. You've probably met them. A lot of Bible deniers, a lot of skeptics, and usually many of them are highly educated, PhD, you know, fancy pants kind of guys. But here's the thing: they have a view. First of all, most of them are atheists. They don't think there is a God, or if there is, he didn't write the Bible. They have a view that the Bible is just plagiarism on a grand scale. That the Jews never had an independent thought of their own. Where they stole everything from the Babylonians or the Egyptians or somebody, right? And so if you want to read the creation account, read the creation account, but all these geniuses will tell you, yeah, but they just stole that from the Babylonians, right? Or the flood account. Yeah, well, they didn't really know. They just borrowed that from the Assyrians or the Sumerian king list or something. They will denigrate almost every single chapter in Genesis as being not from the God of heaven and earth revealing it to Moses, but as being just collected traditions, the mythology and legends of the ancient Near East, basically Sumerian, Akkadian, Assyrian, Babylonian, all of that in Mesopotamia, or Egypt. Egypt had a lot of influence. And so they say the Jewish people just borrowed from all the people around them, and they put a book together. And then they, of course, they had to highlight the Jews as being the chosen people so they could be prejudiced against everybody else. Have you heard that before? Have you encountered much of this? It's everywhere. Okay, if you've not been exposed to it, you are very blessed, or also very sheltered, or you don't talk to many people. But this is everywhere. And the fact that this is so widespread makes chapter 10 extra fun. Because all those lies, none of it's true, but all those lies that they make, they can't even begin to make a lie like that related to Genesis chapter 10. Because nothing like this chapter is in any literature that we know about, that we even have today or even heard about through other sources. And so it is unique. And it's a blessing. You know, and I think the reason why, Satan doesn't want this news to get out there. And he has his own structure. He runs this world on his terms. And the reminder that God is sovereignly controlling every generation of humanity from Adam to us and beyond, that's unthinkable in Satan's mind. Because remember the one who vowed that he would be like the Most High God? He's a miserable failure at it. And this chapter is a good reminder of that when he stops to think about it. We have a verse that's found in Deuteronomy 32:8 that I think stems directly from this chapter, stems directly from the concepts of this chapter, presents a foundational principle for all the national boundaries, separating the peoples of the earth according to invisible angelic observation and invisible angelic supervision. What do I mean by that? Okay. It means that when humans are very scornful and they mock, well, you know, just drawing lines on a map, right? That's just a line on a map. You know, and they're very dismissive of a line on a map. And as if, you can cross state lines with an AR-15. And, you know, it's just a line on a map, I thought. You know, things like that. But here's the thing. These lines on a map that aren't on the ground, I admit, when you walk across from Illinois to Wisconsin, there's not a line painted on the ground there that says you crossed a national state boundary. There's just an invisible line because it's on a map. It's not on the ground. But God has drawn all the lines, and they're on his map. Okay, and it's his good pleasure to put the lines where they are. And sometimes he moves the lines. Sometimes he removes them and he crushes the people on the other side of the line. But that's God's business. And he has assigned the angels to watch, to observe, to learn, and in some cases to supervise. And so if we read here from Deuteronomy 32:8, all right, this is the song of Moses. This is shortly before Moses dies. So he's led Israel out of Egypt. That generation has died. The next generation is adult now and ready to move in and conquer. Moses is about to hand off the authority to Joshua, and he's about to die, and then he gives this song. And there's a lot to be learned from this chapter, specifically related to a whole lot of things for Israel's future, the coming millennium and so forth. So give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. This is a spiritual message that's going to address both angels and humans alike. So he's addressing the heavens and the earth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets of the fresh grass as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Yahweh is Israel's God. And so ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. This is the nature of who God is. This is the nature of Jesus Christ in his millennial reign. This is the nature of ideal government. This is the candidate we should be voting for, since we live in a land that gets to vote for our elected leaders. Sadly, when they rebel, it's not God's fault. That's the humans making their bad choices in fallen volition. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. I don't know if you ever experienced this or not, or maybe as a child you experienced this with your parents, or maybe as a parent you experienced this with your own children. But you know, there were plenty of times that my dad would come home from work and my mother would say, "Let me tell you what your son did this afternoon." And I was very clearly disowned by my mother, because at that point, she made it very clear that I was his son, that she expected him to do something about it. And likewise here, they're not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation, okay? Now, we do know they are his children, that, and he loves them as a father, and he ministers to them, and he disciplines them as a loving father does. But on this occasion, they're not acting like his children, and so he can come right out and say, "You're not my kid." All right. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. You know, when your mother laments the fact, the pain and labor that she went through to birth you into this world, and this is how you pay her back? Sorry, Mom. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. And so we start with Adam, and we have Seth, and we have Enosh, and we count all the way down, 10 generations to Noah, and then we count down to Abraham, and we count down to Christ. 60 generations from Adam to Christ, all right? And then we keep on counting, okay? Whatever generation we happen to be today, whatever generation is walking the earth today, maybe we've lost track. God has not. God has not lost track. And by the way, the reason why he counts is because once he creates the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to start counting 1,000 more generations, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking forward to. Ask your father. He will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High, now here we go. This is what gets to Genesis chapter 10. When El Elyon, the God Most High, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. You notice that? We tend to think that Israel is the only nation that has an inheritance. That's not true. Israel is the most famous nation we know about that has an inheritance, that has a land grant. We know about Israel's inheritance because we have the Hebrew Scriptures. So we know the boundaries from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. We know the time frame. We know the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that the coming Christ is going to, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We know about Israel's inheritance because we got an entire Old Testament that talks about the Jewish nation's inheritance. But the Gentile nations also have inheritances. And this verse describes that. That's why this is a foundational principle. When he gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he did that. He set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons. Now this text says of the sons of Israel. And I think that's a problem. That's exegetically, you've got to study the manuscripts, and you've got to study that the better manuscripts don't say the B'nai Yisrael, the better manuscripts say the B'nai Yah Elohim, the sons of God, instead of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his allotment of his inheritance. Anyway, there's a principle here, okay? And really, whether it's sons of God or sons of Israel, at this point I can set that aside for the purpose of chapter 10. But it is curious to me, because we can demonstrate from other passages of the Bible the fact that angels are watching human nations. They're watching, they're observing, they're even uttering judicial rulings that come from El Elyon, from the throne of God. So stay tuned for that. Deuteronomy 32:8 presents a foundational principle for all the national boundaries separating the peoples of the earth according to invisible angelic observation and supervision. This is why we read in Job chapter 1, the angels patrol the earth. And we read, what Satan's doing, but he's not the only one that was out there. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Well, what's that about? What are the angels reporting on when they do present themselves before the Lord? It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us about any of these other angels because the text is zeroing in on Satan. But that seems to be the same activity, what these other angels are doing. This is why they report. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Why do we present ourselves before the Lord? You and I. We're told, be diligent to present yourself before his face as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. All the commands that we have to present ourselves before the Lord is because we're accountable. We're walking in the light and we're accountable for all that we do. That's why these angels report to him. And so all the sons of God, they come. And this was an appointed day. And it comes back again in chapter 2, the appointed day comes back again. And we don't know if they report monthly, if they report annually, or whatever they do. They live so long, they could report every 1,000 years, I guess, and that would be, but Job doesn't live that long. So whatever, maybe annually that they report, monthly maybe that they report. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. This is what the angels do. We are the museum that the angels are walking around watching us. Testaments to God's grace. So the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And it's pretty obvious. Job knew, Satan didn't have to play dumb or act all stupid. You know, he doesn't say, "Job who? I don't know what you're talking about." He knows exactly what God's talking about because he's been checking out Job. He tried the front, the back, he tried every angle, couldn't get to him. There was a hedge of protection. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? So if we have our eyes open to angelic realities, we need to be praying for this hedge. Hedge around ourselves, hedges around our families, our homes, our houses, our church family, our state, our nation. Because these angels are watching, the elect angels are watching and praising God, but the fallen angels are attacking. The fallen angels are doing everything they can to trip us up and get us out of the Word of God. And so we see the angelic involvement there. Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, another example. Spent a lot of time on this in the Daniel series, if you were here for that. In the Daniel series, it's a curious episode where Daniel is praying and he's trying to receive insight from the Lord. He wants revelation. And in the past, the answers have come pretty quickly. But on this particular occasion, there's a delay. Gabriel gets sidetracked, right? It's like when the Pony Express is trying to make its way through and it gets waylaid along the way. Gabriel got waylaid in between heaven and Babylon. And he was actually held prisoner for 21 days. And then he finally busts loose when the archangel Michael comes and busts him out of there. And he's able to finish delivering his message to Daniel. How exciting is that? I hope that's on DVD. I want to see that replayed when we get to heaven. I want to see what that was like. But of course, Daniel's constantly asking questions. He never gets enough. Finally, Gabriel says, "Look, I got to go." Okay? So Gabriel says, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." These aren't human beings in this text. These are all angels. It was the prince of Persia that had withstood him, that had captured him, that left him in the jail with the kings of Persia watching over him. Those are angelic references, not human references in this chapter. He says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." The only elect angel God had assigned to even patrol the regions of Persia was Michael. Because the archangel Michael was the one that was tasked with protecting the Jewish people. And so here's Gabriel and Michael, back to back with all these other fallen angels everywhere. And but notice, the prince of Greece is about to come, and the prince of Greece is about to attack the prince of Persia. And you know, every history I've ever read, have you ever read ancient histories on Alexander the Great and how he conquered? And you read about the warfare between Persia and Greece. And there's a lot to learn from that. There's a lot that, fills the books and fills the movies. And you can read about Marathon, or you can read about Thermopylae, you can read about King Leonidas and the Spartans, and you can read about all these things. But the secular history is not going to tell you that the reason why the Greeks beat the Persians is because the prince of Greece defeated the prince of Persia in the angelic realm. And he defeated the prince of Persia in the angelic realm because Gabriel and Michael were fighting on his side. And there was a whole angelic campaign that preceded what the human beings were doing on the human battlefield. And it's marvelous to think about these things. So these are the fundamental principles. Daniel 12:1, we saw last hour as well, centering on Michael as the archangel that watches over the Jewish people. It's kind of a problematic verse for Ukraine. When I go to Ukraine, Kiev, they got so many Orthodox superstitions anyway, but The Orthodox Church of Kiev, and really the people of Kiev, have always viewed the Archangel Michael as their patron saint. They view the Archangel Michael as the protector of Kiev, and that's kind of their tradition, and a lot of statues and artwork and things all around Kiev, basically thankful for Michael and all he's done for them, which is amusing in my sense, because do you know how many times Kiev has been captured and conquered and, I mean, back and forth, and Michael's been kind of a loser most times in those things. Anyway. You know, the angels are watching us, and every time an unbeliever gets saved, they throw a party. Isn't that fun? Jesus says in Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's a thrill, okay? It used to bug me when I was a kid. I learned in Sunday school that the angels were watching us, and every time I got in the shower, I was a little self-conscious, you know? I think I was 10, 11 years old or whatever. And, you know, do they have to watch all the time? I mean, can you give me 10 minutes? Just step outside of the room or something? Why are you watching me? Anyway, they are. They're watching, and here's the thing. There are so many of these myriads and myriads of angels that they get assigned different realms, okay? Not every angel is assigned, a nation state or a city state or, you know, some of them are just assigned to follow around human beings and report back when they get saved so we can throw a party. And they do, and they rejoice. The whole idea of a guardian angel, you know, I'm curious. Hopefully there too might be fun to see on DVD someday to watch. You know, do you know how many times God kept you alive so you could live long enough to hear the gospel? You know, man, we'll probably get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out you should have been dead six times over. And then maybe we get introduced to these angels where we can thank them, and who knows. All right. Ephesians 3:10. And it's even worse in the church age, okay? Angels have always been watching. Angels were watching in the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel. Now in the church age, where we live, in our stewardship, it's ramped up even more because we are a heavenly people. They've always been involved watching earthly people, but we're a heavenly people. We have spiritual armor. We directly engage in the rulers and the authorities and the principalities and powers. Old Testament saints didn't do that, okay? So we read in Ephesians 3, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. This is us. The church age is the administration of the mystery, the dispensation of the mystery. That's the church, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. All those prophets that ever preceded the church, and not one of them was ever given this mystery to unveil. Not until Jesus Christ in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed started to give little glimpses and little teases of things that his disciples would only understand after the mystery was unveiled at Pentecost. Hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. See, we are the object lesson. We are the display. We are the illustration. We are the PowerPoint presentation. We are the show and tell, whatever you want to call it. God is the one performing this show and tell, and we are the exhibits as God manifests his wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is a tremendous responsibility. It should be a goad for our holiness. It should be a great motivation that we want to honor our Savior. We want to please our Father. We want to set the best example we can. We don't want the Father to point to us and, you know, tell Gabriel, you know, you see this loser over here, this knucklehead, okay? But watch my grace take care of him, okay? He'll use us either way. I want to be the positive example, not the negative example. But we will be an example one way or the other. We need to keep these principles in mind as we read Genesis chapter 10, because we're going to see three broad branches of humanity with Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then in the next levels down, we actually see a total of 70 divisions of humanity. And the 70 names that are featured here in Genesis chapter 10, showing that the broad division of humanity into thirds really has 70 divisions. And the rabbis, of course, all were quick to identify that and point out, You know, when Moses needed elders to help him rule, he appointed 70 elders of the nation of Israel. And very frequently, 70 was the number associated with Israel in their Sanhedrin, in their other tribal governance and so forth. Some tribes having more than others and so forth. 12 tribes, but still 70 divisions for their Sanhedrin. Anyway, if that matches the 70 divisions of Gentile humanity, then I think that's a reason why the Deuteronomy text was changed from the sons of God to the sons of Israel, because of that, the recognition of the 70 and the 70. Acts 17:26. All right, so if Deuteronomy presents the foundational principle, Acts 17 presents the ongoing principle for God's sovereign control of national times and boundaries. Acts 17:26 presents the ongoing principle for God's sovereign control of national times and boundaries. Understand, this is still the procedure. This is still in place. God didn't just interfere in the affairs of men when he established the first nations, and then when he enforced its application at Babel. God himself enforced that at the Tower of Babel when he dispersed the people around the globe. And he has not stopped with his sovereignty ever since. He continues to rule. He does so now by delegation because he's given all judgment to the Son. After the exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man now has the delegated responsibilities. Jesus Christ controls history. We want to be clear on that. Acts 17:26. This is Paul's sermon in Athens. Sometimes it's called the Mars Hill Sermon. And he's walking around and he sees that these Greeks are very religious. They're so religious, in fact, they went ahead and built an extra altar just in case they missed one of the gods they didn't know about. And they tried to have an altar to every god they knew of. But just in case there was one out there that they weren't sure, they went ahead and made an extra altar to an unknown god. And Paul says, let me tell you about this god you don't know about. Because he's nearby and he's knowable. He wants to be found. He wants to be known. He loves you. He gave his son to die for you. He wants to be found. If he wanted to hide, we would never know him. But he wants to be found. He's revealed himself to us. And so this God you don't know about, I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Isn't that great? Because, you know, ignorance is a problem, but we can fix ignorance. We have truth. Ignorance, by the way, anytime you encounter an atheist or an agnostic, even better. Because the Greek noun for agnostic means ignorant. So anybody tells you they're an agnostic, say, I'm sorry, you're ignorant, but I've got truth. I can remedy your ignorance. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one, either one man, one blood, one person, or just one. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is why if you are a born-again believer and you are oriented to biblical Christianity, you cannot be a racist. Any racism is in defiance of Scripture. He made from one all the nations of this earth. Every last one of us, white, black, brown, yellow, whatever, we're all Adamic, in need of a Savior. And then in Christ, we're all heavenly. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So think about that. Appointed times. The United States of America was birthed in 1776. You might have heard otherwise recently. They're trying to rewrite that history and point to a different year. That's just insane. Okay, but not surprising, because God has appointed this. Appointed times. Oh, and if I can identify the birth, when is the death coming up? You say, well, there can't be a death. Says who? Israel is the only eternal nation in the Bible. So if America does end, it's going to end on God's calendar, and we need to stay faithful each step of the way. Appointed times and boundaries. We started off with a certain boundary and then expanded and expanded and expanded. It reached where it is now, and now a lot of folks forget that we have boundaries, but there's a reason why. And then when they start to shrink and shrink and shrink, or maybe they just collapse altogether, God's in charge of that. Okay? God is in charge of that. And boundaries are good as God has designed them. Why did God put a boundary between day and night? Why did he put a boundary between light and darkness? Why did he put a boundary between all these things? Why is it that hell is not in heaven? Okay? Because it doesn't belong there. Hell belongs in hell. Heaven belongs in heaven. And the people that go to hell belong there. They don't belong in heaven. All right? So when we start to study next week and the week after, when we look at these clans, these families, these clans, these nations, and we start to see particularly the languages, right? So, and who should I pick on? I pick on the French a lot. That's probably not fair to the French. But you know, it does illustrate quite well that the French people that speak the French language, where should they be living? France, yes. The French country, the French territory, the French land, right. And so the Russian people that speak the Russian language, they belong in Russia. Okay? And that's not to say that immigration is impossible. It's very possible. Ruth was a Moabitess. But she said, your people will be my people, your God, my God. And when she emigrated to Israel, even though, you know, racially, biologically, she was still genetically a Moabite woman, she worshiped the Lord God in Israel and is in the line of Christ. So the purpose for languages and boundaries and all these things, God is still in charge. And by the way, I'm going to run out of time. We've got to go to communion. You know, and it's all the America haters, and of course, we're this, in their view, the whole world is our fault. We had Thanksgiving, by the way, in commemorating a genocide on stolen land, or, you know, some garbage like that. Okay. This is Texas. This is the United States of America. It used to be something else, but God's in charge of that. All right. And do I have any guilt or remorse or any lamentation over the people group that used to have sovereignty over this land? I don't. Biblically speaking, I will lament when America no longer has sovereignty over this land and the new people group gets it, because this land vomits us out. When we get vomited for our idolatry, that's going to be a sad thing. Lands are settled according to language, according to family, clan, tribe, into nations. Into nations. And the difference between a tribe and a nation is huge. There are a lot of people groups that don't have a nation. Displaced people groups, conquered people groups, they don't have a nation. You know what? You can still find Assyrians in the world today. But the Assyrian Empire fell in the first millennia B.C., You can find, Cherokee and Navajo, and there's other people groups that identify as people groups, but they no longer have a sovereign nation state with defendable boundaries. God's in charge of that. And what's marvelous is that in the resurrection, guess what? He's going to have resurrected, redeemed people from every nation. How glorious is that going to be? Even the ones that don't exist anymore. They did exist. And at the time they were here, they are redeemed from those nations, from those people groups. All right, well, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this next week, and we'll start taking a look at Japheth, start taking a look at the Japhetic peoples, the European-type peoples, and we'll deal with it from there. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the stability your word provides. I pray as we study to show ourselves approved, we just see so much truth that this world hates. And the world comes right out and tells us that it's wrong, that it's not true, that it's myth. But Father, we know that not one jot or tittle will pass away. Our Savior defended Moses. Our Savior defended Genesis. And when he was tempted by the devil, three times he quoted from Moses. and the writings of Moses, Father. And so we know this is your truth. And we just thank you, Father, for being so faithful. We commit to you not only this teaching, that you would make it real to us as we go forth, but also now in our communion service, Father, that we would be mindful of your grace, mindful of your provision, that of all the nations, of all the kingdoms, and all the world, you chose the Jewish people to birth your Son. And we celebrate that this time of year and with much joy and thanksgiving. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as the Sunday's